The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But indeed, there is a God, and he's alive, and he's involved in the affairs of his people and the affairs of this universe. In Hebrews 11:6, without faith is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And, he didn't stop right there, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And if we seek God, he'll reward us. And so he answers our prayers, he listens to us, and he provides for us as we tabernacle here in the flesh. And so we praise the old God, and indeed we do, for his magnificence and his glory and honor and power. We magnify his name. Have a fine audience this morning. We're glad you're here. Appreciate so much the visitors that are among us. And if you have an opportunity, sign the guest register there in the vestibule so we have a record of your presence. And if you live in the neighborhood, maybe I can come and get a meal. I'm just kidding, of course. But we're glad that you're present and here, and we trust to be a blessing to each and every one of us. I want you to open your Bible, if you would please, to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I'm entitling the message this morning, The Tragedy of Apostasy. And these Christians, these Hebrew Christians, who most likely resided in Palestine, maybe Jerusalem, were on the verge of going back to the old Levitical system, the Mosaical economy from which they'd been converted. And the Hebrew letter is an epistle to enhance their faith, to stabilize them, to ground them in Jesus Christ. They needed endurance and patience and perseverance. They needed something to keep them from wavering. They needed something to shore up their faith. And the Hebrew letter provides that. Now here in the 10th chapter is one of the serious warnings, yea, probably the most serious in this letter, if not in the Bible, beginning with verse 26 of Hebrews 10. There are several warnings in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 2, in view of what he said in chapter 1, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we let them slip or drift away from them. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, depart from the living God. In that particular verse, the inspired writer declares, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And in the 5th chapter, in the latter part of it, they're dull of hearing. They cannot ascertain these things that I'm going to say about the priesthood of Christ. And it informs them or instructs them that they go on to maturity. In chapter 6, verse 1, on to perfection. But as he comes here to the 10th chapter of the letter, He states, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Webster's dictionary defines apostasy as abandoning or falling away from what one believes in. Forsaking one's religion for another. And that's what sinning willfully here is. It's not, ladies and gentlemen, a sin of weakness. He's not talking about, in this text, an inadvertent sin, but rather a high-handed sin, a deliberate sin, a habitual sin, a sin that's persisted in, yea, that is open. That's the sin that he's speaking about in verse 26 that he designates sin willfully. Here's a description of apostasy. And there are two things involved in it. Number one, truth is known. And number two, it is rejected. Now this word know is an interesting word. And if I can remember, you have two words in the original language. One is gnosis. And the other is epignosis. And the word gnosis means a general knowledge, whereas epignosis means an experimental knowledge. And interesting enough, here in this text, the inspired writer uses this term. He says, you have had an experimental knowledge in Christianity. Now you can back up here to the sixth chapter of Hebrews. And here he talks about the same thing as he does in chapter 10. In verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, there's your knowledge, and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And the reason is because they have given up the only thing to which they can be renewed, namely Jesus Christ. They can't be renewed by the blood of bulls and goats. The only sacrifice, friend, is Christ. And if they abandon that, if they leave that, if they detach themselves from Christ, there's no repentance because there's nothing to bring them back. And so they were enlightened. Now, they had an experimental knowledge. And you know, we can see this differentiated in things we know on the surface and things we know by experimentation or by practice. I know about medicine, but I'm no doctor. You wouldn't want to come to me for an appendectomy or tonsillectomy, I guarantee. Now, I know about those, but I don't have this kind of knowledge, you see. And I know somewhat about law, but I tell you, if you've got a case to try, go to Brother Randy back there. Don't come to me, because you're probably losing. And I know some about engineering, but if you want to know more about it, go to Brother John. He'll tell you about it. And on we could go. And that's what he's saying here, brethren, concerning their status. That if you sin willfully, after that you receive the knowledge of the truth. You know the truth. You've experimented in the truth. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, willful doesn't mean that if we do something willfully, that we can't be forgiven of it. If that's the case, all of us are in trouble. I would venture to say that every Christian has done not just once, but different times, things willfully. He knew that were wrong when he did. Huh? If you haven't, you're the exception, because I have. And if he's saying in the text that if you willfully do a sin, commit a sin, there's no forgiveness. I know a brother some years ago said if you willfully miss the church service, the Sunday morning service, that there's no forgiveness. Well, I didn't know what he's talking about. That doesn't mean we shouldn't come to worship, but this text's not talking about sinning through inadvertence or sinning through weakness. Not even talking about backsliding. By that I mean the person keeps his faith, but he's weak and he doesn't do as he ought. That doesn't mean it's wrong. That doesn't mean it's right, ladies and gentlemen. That doesn't mean that when we sin through weakness or ignorance or inadvertence, that is permissible. That is all right in the sight of God. It's not. But that isn't what he's talking about here in the text. He's talking about apostasy. He's talking about sinning willfully. That is, persisting in it. The word sin here, I understand, is present tense. Keep right on sinning. If we keep right on sinning willfully, if we persist in it, after we've experimented with the knowledge of truth, been enlightened in Christianity, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, why does a person do that? And I've asked myself as to the causes of apostasy. Why do we fall back? Why do we give up? And I read John MacArthur's book on the book of Hebrews. And he lists several reasons. And one of those is, he says that we fall back because of persecution. And I know that's so. It's true probably here in the context. You remember in the 24th chapter of Matthew, verses 9 and 10, Jesus spoke about things that would happen before the destruction of Jerusalem, and the book of Hebrews was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. But in the 24th chapter of Matthew, verses 9 and 10, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, and then shall many be offended. That means they'll fall. And shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Persecution can cause a person to apostatize. Not only does he mention persecution, but he also lists false teachers. And I know at times they're a factor. In fact, here in the 13th chapter of Hebrews in verse 9, the inspired author says, be not carried away or carried about with divers and strange doctrines. And Jesus says, beware false prophets. There are going to be false teachers. And the Lord said in Matthew 24 that they'll deceive the elect, some of them. And they've always played a part in leading people off into something else that's not biblical or not scriptural. And then MacArthur talks about temptation. Temptation of the world, its glory and glitter and glamour. Gets a hold of some. Then he speaks of clinging to the old. And here's what they were doing in Hebrews. They hadn't really released the old, he says. They wanted to go back to it. What they'd been in for years, what they'd grown up in. And so they were influenced by the old system, the old law. And then he talks about forsaking the assembling, not assembling with the saints, Christian fellowship. And in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting so much the more, as you see the day approaching. And in verse 24, that we come together, provoke one another unto good works and love. And we need this, my friend. Are you listening to me? We need to come together. And when the person begins to miss and his faith begins to weaken, and he no longer gets that teaching, and no longer has that fellowship, and the Lord's Supper and the prayers, then he gradually loses that commitment and dedication and confidence that he has in Jesus Christ. And apostasy takes place. But I thought about what he said, and I thought, well, there's more to it perhaps than this. Why would a person permit persecution to lead him astray? And why false teachers and the temptations of the world and the old system and not assembling with the saints? And I'll tell you, I believe here in the Hebrew letter is a matter of faith. Doesn't have faith. I'm confident, brethren and friends, that the solution to our problems, to church attendance, to commitment, to dedication, to being a faithful Christian, is faith. Faith. And in this Hebrew letter, he recapitulates the lives of their fathers in Hebrews chapter 11 and talks about all of those Old Testament worthies. And then he sets their attention up on Jesus Christ. You look to him. Who is the personification of faith? Who is the perfecter of faith? Who is the supreme example of faith, of his fidelity and trust in his heavenly Father? And if a person has that kind of faith, come what may, he's going to persevere. Faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world. Faith, 1 John 5, verse 4. And then in Hebrews 3, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, there's another thing here, and that is a hardened heart. And we see this in chapter 4, and I want you to go with me here for just a moment. In chapter 4 of Hebrews. Now, chapter 3, I want to back up 3. 3 and 4 actually go together. But in chapter 3, verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. As the children of Israel hardened their hearts yonder in the wilderness and didn't enter into the rest of God, we in like manner can harden our hearts and callous our conscience to the promises of God. That what the Lord says has no effect on us whatsoever. It just doesn't happen. It bothers me, friend. I'm telling you what, I'm alarmed. And that is, you can talk to folks today about their soul, and it's just like pouring water on a duck's back. That doesn't mean all of us. I mean too many of us. There are people today who have consciences that are tender and impressionable, just like children. Adults have those. But there's a host of people that they have no compunction of conscience whatsoever when it comes to the gospel of Christ. And we got a problem. And that's what he's saying here. Don't you harden your heart to the promises of God. And when you do, why, Christ means nothing. Heaven means nothing. Another factor here, brethren, and that is growth. Growth. In Hebrews 5, verse 11, through the first few verses of chapter 6, he says you grow, you go on to maturity. When you ought to be teachers, you have one, verse 12 in chapter 5, you have need again that one teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. I believe those first principles of the oracles of God, the Old Testament scripture. And you have need that someone teach you all over again as the word pictures of the Old Testament, of the shadows, the types, the symbols, the prophecies of Jesus Christ, so you can really understand who he is. And they needed to grow. And brethren, let me tell you something. We need to grow, and a lot of us never grow. We don't know any more about the Bible than we did 20 years ago. And that's sad. Isn't it? It seems to me that if this is the Word of God, if this is the mind of God, if this is the roadmap from earth to heaven, if this tells us how to have eternal life, we would have a craving desire to know its contents. But we don't. Some of us never open our Bible, don't even have a Bible. We don't care whether Jesus was crucified at Calvary's cross or whether he was drowned up in Galilee. It has no effect on us whatsoever. And I don't understand it. If we believe this book, then we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. As newborn babes, we need to desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow thereby. If there were a map that was difficult to decipher, and there was $10 million, if we could understand what it was talking about. You talking about friends' effort on our part to learn that map. And we'd call in experts, and we'd say, listen, you tell me what this means, and I'll give you a share. I would, wouldn't you? You better believe it. But here is something that's far more valuable and important than $10 million, but we just treat it nonchalantly and indifferently. Brethren, what is wrong? And it is that we're not growing. We're not growing. And so people are weak and they just fall away. And there's another thing here, and that is our focus is not where it ought to be. And in Hebrews 12, look at the passage. Seeing we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. The author and finisher of our faith. He's a perfecter of our faith. Our eyes are in the wrong place. Our eyes are upon this mundane earth. Our eyes, ladies and gentlemen, are seeing not Jesus Christ, but we're seeing this old transitory world. And our minds have not been set on things that are above, but are on things upon this old earth. Colossians 3. And so we fall away. Now look at it. Here we are, experimented with Christianity. We've tasted the heavenly gift. We know what it is to be saved. We realize the forgiveness of our sins. But we abandon Christ and we turn from him back to the weak and beggarly elements of this world. And in this case, they were completely denying him, repudiating Jesus Christ. And so there had to be something drastic. And so look what he says. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now here's the results. There's not going to be another one. It's Christ or nothing. But in verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And somebody said here they were trading salvation for damnation. And indeed, that's true, friend. And when we turn back to this world, the only thing that we have to look forward to is certainly is eternal damnation and perdition. And I wish I could paint the picture in the minds of people what it is to be damned and perish forever and ever. We've lost the fear of hell, and a lot of people could care less, and they shrugged their shoulders. And reminds me about a statement that was made in Romans, the 3rd chapter, and verse 18, about these sinful Jews. And here, among other things, he said, there's none righteous, no, not one, in verse 10. And in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Years ago, I was preaching over in West Virginia, and I was talking about God's judgment, eternal perdition. Here was a young man who came in response to the gospel of Christ, and he told his parents later on, he said, listen, he said, I couldn't sit still. He said it was too real to me. He preached like he believed it. And I do believe it. And we need to believe it, ladies and gentlemen, because it's certain, this verse of Scripture says. And if we don't live for Christ, if we go back into the world, if we don't obey the gospel, what do we have to look forward to? A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. And there's going to be the screams and the cries, and there's going to be the pleading and begging for mercy. And God save my pitiful soul, and God won't hear, because the time of day of mercy and salvation is over. We'll have 10 times 10 million years in that place called Gehenna, place prepared for the devil and his angels, to have compunction of conscience, where we'll have remorse, where we'll have bleakness and blackness and darkness and torment and punishment forever and forever. And so here he's trying to get before the minds of these people. Here's what you have if you change salvation for the Jewish economy: damnation, eternal perdition. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses. In other words, God didn't tolerate it. Let me tell you something, brethren. We have this old idea that's being promoted today by a bunch of modernists and liberals that God is too good and God is too just to punish anybody. We have the idea that we can come to church anytime we get ready, and we miss a month or two, and we come back and we don't repent of our sin, and we go into the judgment that way. And I want to tell you, I'm afraid that some of us are going to lose our soul unless we turn around. Amen. It's time that we face the music. That's what this passage of Scripture says. In other words, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses. You can back up back here to the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. And over here to chapter 17, and here's what Moses recorded: if there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun, moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I've not commanded. Look down here in verse 5. Then shalt thou bring them forth, that man or that woman which hath committed that wicked thing, unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. Let me tell you something, friend. We say that was under the old law, but we got a superior law. We've got a better law. And God says it's going to be more severe. The punishment is going to be more grave than it was in the Old Testament. And we haven't learned that as yet, seemingly. We think God is understanding, and God is too good, and God is too loving, and he'll look over my transgressions and disobedience. But under the Old Testament system, every transgression received a just recompense or reward. And the point is, the same thing is true here, except it's going to be more severe. Now look at verse 29. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye, how much more severe punishment suppose ye, shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. Now that's number one. Now he specifies what's happening. And there are 3 things in this text. One is, you've trodden underfoot the Son of God. You've treated it with contempt. You've acted as though it was worthless. You go down the street, I have, you do, and you'll see a penny, and anymore it's not worth anything, and you just pass on by and let her go. Huh? And that's the idea right here, neighbor. These Hebrew Christians were in the place, almost to the place, where they were treating Jesus as nothing but a worthless coin to be trodden under the foot of man. You can go back here to chapter 1 of Hebrews, and here's Jesus, the greater messenger. And God in old times spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He's the heir of all things. He's the brightness of his glory. He's the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of all things. Yea, he is God. And he's even better than angels. All argued in Hebrews, the first chapter. But if you trod under feet the Son of God, you say, no, he's not the best messenger. He's not the image of God. He's not better than angels. You're talking about friend despicable. Jesus is the Son of God. And we need to treat him with dignity and respect. Yay, we need to listen to what he has to say. And secondly, in verse 29 of Hebrews 10, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. The blood of the covenant is how we have our redemption. Here's the Son of God and all that he did. And here's his blood through which we have redemption. Here's the priesthood of Christ. And you count this blood an unholy thing, a profane thing, a common thing? That's serious business, isn't it? And done despite to the spirit of grace, or insulted the spirit of grace, which brought us the scheme of redemption through revelation, and applied it to our heart through the word by the impregnation of the Word of God. It's the Word of God which is the seed of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, and as it germinates in our heart, it brings forth fruit, and here you insult him. Here's the consequences, neighbor, are the results of apostasy. Here's the people who are sanctified. Here they've been bought by the blood of Christ. And yet they're turning back to that old inferior system and counting Jesus as nothing more than worthless and his blood as common. What does the Hebrew letter show to all of us? It shows the magnificence of Christ. He's the center and the core of the book of Hebrews. And I want to tell you, brethren, that what we need to do as preachers and teachers and elders and Christians is we're going to have to get back and show the superiority of Christ and the greatness and supremacy of Jesus the Christ and get people converted to a person instead of an institution. We don't change it around, it's going to kill us and destroy us, because it's sapping every bit of spiritual vitality and life out of our hearts. An institution can't save us. The church doesn't save us. Being a member of Knollwood can't save you. I don't mean the church doesn't have a place, and being a member of this congregation isn't important, but I want to tell you, friend, we can't save you. Because we's me. And it's you, and I can't save you. We're converted to an institution. Just like a Rotary Club or the Lions Club. Bless your heart, we're going to have to go back to Jesus the Christ. And look at him as the one who sits at the right hand of God, who has all authority and power. And his blood means so much because it redeemed me from my sins. We're lost and undone. Jesus came to this old sin-sick world and went yonder on Calvary's cross and died an ignominious death. And here he suffered in all humiliation. And he did it for you and he did it for me. And we can't appreciate that. A brother asked me a question back some time ago. He says, why is the cross such a centerpiece in Christian's life? To me, he said, it looks like it ought to be terrible. That is where our Savior died. Why would it symbolize anything? And he used an illustration. If a man took a hatchet and killed your wife with it, would you want to put it up on the wall and look at it? But see, you missed the point. If that hatchet that killed my wife was instrumental in saving my life, brother, it'd be up there from now on. Huh? Jesus went there to save me. And that's why this cross has such historical significance. And theologically, which doesn't even bother this old wood back here 2,000 years ago. It means everything. Here is the blood of Christ. Here is the Son of God. Here is the Spirit of God. And all of these things brought us grace and freedom and liberation and salvation in Jesus Christ. And we've experienced it, brethren. We've got this kind of knowledge. We don't just have a general knowledge. We have become enlightened. We've tasted the heavenly gift. We've tasted of the Word of God. And my, how we should appreciate it. Now, hurriedly, and I'm going to quit. What are the deterrents to apostasy? Well, here in the latter part of Hebrews 10, there are two things I want to share with you. Beginning with verse 32, we need to remember. How are we going to avoid falling away? How are we going to avoid apostasy? Remember, is what the writer says. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock or a public spectacle. Maybe they were taunted and beaten, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. In other words, you even helped those in prison, risking your own safety. Why did you do it? Can't you go back yonder a while and remember the excitement? Remember your trust in Christ? Remember your commitment to Christ and what you sacrificed and what you went through, experienced in behalf of Him. Remember that. Then we need to remember the day that we became Christians. Can you remember it? Do you know what day it was? I'm sure you do. Do you know the happiness and joy that came over you? And you were just so enthralled and more or less taken up in ecstasy because of that experience, emotional experience, and hope of life everlasting. And then we go and come along, and we start becoming insensitive, and we don't care as much. And we're not as interested. And we're not as concerned. What did he say to you? You remember the life you had in the past. And number two, look forward to the rewards. Verse 35 beginning. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. I like what Milligan said. He said this may have an allusion to a soldier who was weak. In the face of battle, he cast off his armor, turned his back, and ran. The writer here says, don't you cast off your faith. Don't you cast off your armor. Don't you cast off your confidence, your boldness to approach the throne of God. Because you persevere, you're going to have a reward, for you have need of patience. All, don't we all? And little old things get in our way, friend, that we need to endure and put up with. After you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise of heaven for yet a little while. And I don't know exactly whether he's talking about heaven itself or whether he's talking about destruction of Jerusalem. Commentaries are divided. If he's talking about heaven, it's always comparatively so. If he's talking about Jerusalem, it's something that's going to take place in the near future for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. One thing for sure, my friend, Jesus is going to come. And we need to be ready for it. And then he says, now the just shall live by faith. The just man, the righteous man, the innocent man shall live by faith. But if any man, that is the just man, draw back, the one he's talking about in the first part of verse 38. If the just man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. What's going to happen? He's going to lose his soul. What's going to happen to the backslider? He's going to lose his soul. What's going to happen to the one that goes beyond that in apostasy? He's going to lose his soul. The just man who draws back, who quits serving God, who gives it up, who abandons the Lord, that individual stands condemned before God. But we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, to eternal destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Believe, friend, believe. That's the thing that Hebrews is saying. Have faith, believe. Believe Christ. Believe the word. Stand with the gospel. Stand with truth. Live by it and die by it. And I close this morning with this statement from the book of Revelation, where he wrote to the church at Ephesus, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We have got to overcome. And the devil's always on the scene. He may leave us temporarily, but he's going to come back. And he's on the scene to seduce us and entice us. And he has snares set that are weak. And too many others are not aware of his devices, of his subtlety. And we fall into his trap. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. What is the victory? Our faith is the victory. And we can have it. And let's enlarge it and increase it and enhance it. But I don't care what comes. If it be persecution, if it be imprisonment, if it be the spoiling of our goods, as in here in Hebrews chapter 10, if it be insults and reproaches, if it be afflictions, if it be death. Child of God who has that live, living faith can withstand all that Satan has to hurl at him and he will come. Because it's just a little while out there till we're all gone. It's just a little while until this life is over. It's just a little while till Jesus comes. It's just a little while until we stand in the day of judgment. My friend, what will our answer be? Where will we stand? If you're dishonest this morning, not a Christian, as we sing the song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we want you to come and render obedience to Christ. You've got to be baptized for remission of your sins. Acts 2, verse 38. You're buried in water. The water doesn't save, but Jesus does. But he says, be baptized. And when I'm baptized, I reach the blood. Not literally, but figuratively, symbolically. And the blood is applied. And my sins are forgiven. Will you come? Be baptized into Christ. Will you come if you're an early child of God and be restored to your first love? Will you come? Father, together we stand by your side.